Almighty God, come now in power, and through the Holy Spirit, anoint and equip this congregation to receive the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, Lord. Apply these words to our lives in such a way that they steady us and strengthen us and equip us to walk faithfully with you through the days ahead. Be with me, the preacher of the word, Lord. Make me, gift me with the ability to be clear and understandable, and grant me the gift of confidence in the preached word, so that what you would have to say to us this morning would go out with power and be effective in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to be focusing on that Hebrews passage, Hebrews chapter 11. I think it's a critical passage for such a time as this, and so that's where we're going to light this morning. Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. If you want to follow along in your Bible, that's the passage. Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. This is one of the most astounding passages of scriptures in the entire Bible. The lesson that we just read, beginning at verse 8, beginning at the 8th verse, is, listen, a celebration of God's people who did not receive the promises of God. A celebration of God's people who did not receive the promises of God. Yet these are the very ones that you and I are encouraged to imitate and emulate in our faith. There is something absolutely scandalous about this passage. God made promises to all these people that we just heard. They all did not receive the promise. They died still holding on to God by faith. They died holding on to God and trusting in Him. You know, the world around us, the secular world around us, can't begin to fathom that kind of trust and faith. And what's more, much of the prosperous and comfortable church in the West can't fathom that kind of faith either. It's hard for us to understand it. It's wonderfully outrageous, even to me as a pastor. But the reason that all of these famous men and women of faith are able to hold on to God, even when they did not receive the promise, has to do with the very nature of biblical faith itself. And that's going to be a critical distinction. What we often call faith is not really biblical faith. We're going to be talking about biblical faith. Biblical faith is not a warm, fuzzy religious feeling. It's not just trying really hard to believe things we suspect are not actually true. That's sort of Mark Twain's definition of faith. It's also not, biblical faith is not some sort of generic spirituality. I've stood in a family's living room and have them tell me that their faith is strong, even as they were in the process of apostatizing. So biblical faith is not generic spirituality. And as important as the creeds and the doctrines of the church are for guiding us into the truth about God, belief in those points of doctrine is not the faith that is being spoken of here in Hebrews. Biblical faith, if you want a definition, is nothing more or less than a relationship of trust with a person, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Biblical faith is nothing more, nothing less than a relationship with a person, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the kind of trust that even when we do not see any visible confirmation of God's faithfulness, we have come to know His character so well that we still trust in Him. And that's what this first verse in the passage we heard indicates. Hebrews 11:1. I'm going to be using the NIV translation a lot this morning. So this is how that reads. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Or as one commentator translates it, faith is a belief in the reality of the things hoped for, what is hoped for, a certitude in the things not seen. So biblical faith is being certain that God will keep His word even when we do not see Him doing it. Faith is simply risking everything to trust God. So how did these people, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, learn to have this kind of trust in God? Well, they came to this trust because they had first of all entered into a covenant relationship with God and had come to know something of his goodness, his love, and his power. We come to have faith in any person, in anyone, by getting to know them, by spending time with them. So we know we can trust God because he has revealed his character to us in the scriptures and supremely in Jesus Christ. This is very important. All genuine faith is ultimately rooted in God's revealed word, because God's word alone is the reliable testimony to God's character. We don't know anything about Jesus apart from God's word. I was in a conference years ago in a dialogue. Yes, we were having a dialogue. Oh, the dialogues. And in this dialogue, it was over a controversial topic in the church. And one person who was a pastor of a church said, well, I just think Jesus would be in favor of this dialogue. And that was great. But that same pastor had already said that we could not trust God's word. We couldn't trust the Bible to be authoritative. We had to find God's word in it. It wasn't God's word. But we, being over scripture, could find God's word in it. And so I asked this individual, well, so you feel like you feel like this is something that Jesus would approve of? And they said, oh, yes. And I said, well, how do you know that? Since anything we know about Jesus comes from scripture, and you don't believe the scriptures, how do you know that? And they said, well, I just feel that way. I just feel that way. That's not faith. All genuine faith is ultimately rooted in God's revealed word, because God's word alone is the reliable testimony to God's character. So we can't experience biblical faith, a tautology here, apart from the Bible. As we live in relationship with God, with the God we know through Scripture, we see his character. So as we live in relationship with this God revealed to us in Scripture, we begin to see his character confirmed in our Christian experience. And so our Christian experience validates what is already true without our own experiential validation, and that is God's word. And the relationship we have with this God is dynamic. God is always upping the stakes of the relationship. He always increases the risks. He takes us to new and greater levels of love and trust in him. You know, God wants us to realize that the relationship with him and the life that flows from that relationship is God's purpose for that relationship to become deeper and richer and more exciting. There is no such thing as healthy, static Christianity. Static Christianity is not a healthy relationship. So the relationship with God is dynamic and as breathtaking as a high wire routine. And at the beginning, this is maybe you experienced this, I certainly did. At the beginning of our walk with Jesus Christ, we find that God is faithful because he seems to grant us his favor and blessings immediately. We pray for it just happens right away. But that's spiritual infancy. Anyone can trust God and obey God when the answers to our prayers seem to come in that evening's mail. Now, when I train Gus, now Lisa may object to the fact that I'm actually training Gus, but I believe that I am. Okay, all right. There's a difference in the Sharp household on that. But when I trained Gus, our German Shepherd, to sit and to stay, which he can do, I did it incrementally. I would tell him to sit and stay for a brief second, and when he obeyed, I would immediately give him a treat or praise and love him, or the best thing in the world for Gus is I throw the ball for him. He's a little obsessive about that. But as the training continued, I would increase the intervals between the time the command was given and the time that the reward came. Gus, through this process, listen, learned to trust me to fulfill my part in our relationship, even if the reward did not come immediately. He had learned my character in that process of training. You know, I think that God often deals with us in a similar way. He wants us to shift our focus from the treat to his faithfulness. He wants us to shift our focus from the treat to his faithfulness. We need to move from loving God for his goodies to loving God for God's own self. God accomplishes this He does that in our lives when he carries us beyond the point we imagined we were ever able to go in our trust in him. In order for our relationship to be alive and growing, we must endure uncomfortable times of stretching. Faith only happens past the point where we think we can make it on our own. That's where faith is, beyond the point where we think we can make it on our own. The wonderful thing is that we see God's love and power and glory revealed with ever-increasing splendor through that stretching process. At the same time, we are transformed from mere spiritual infants, babes in Christ, to people of great boldness and determination and depth of character. We're enabled to live a holy life and maintain our testimony of God's faithfulness even beyond the point where it no longer makes any earthly sense to do so. I love Job's response to his wife in all of his suffering. His wife, perhaps you recall this, basically said, Job, haven't you had enough of this suffering? Curse God and die. Such an encouraging statement. That's not a model of encouragement. Don't do that at home. But through his agony, Job, in hard-headed faith, growled out these syllables. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. That is biblical faith. The ultimate risk of faith, that you and I will experience is that God's promises are not fulfilled in this world. And that's precisely the reason why these people were still living by faith when they died. They trusted that God would honor his promise in ways that this world could not contain. God would honor his promises in ways that this world could not contain. So Hebrews 11, verse 13 and following, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them at a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What we read here shows us that we misunderstand biblical faith if we think that having faith inoculates us from real trouble, real hardship, and real suffering. We misunderstand biblical faith if we think that having faith inoculates us from experiencing real suffering, real trouble, and real hardship. Thinking that says, if I just believe hard enough, this bad thing will not happen. If I can just bear down and believe hard enough, bad stuff is not going to happen, has nothing to do with the faith revealed in Scripture. Such thinking is much more in line with pagan magic than with faith in Jesus Christ. So Peter Kreft has written, the purpose of our lives in this world, this is so lovely, the purpose of our lives in this world is not comfort and security, but training. Not fulfillment, but preparation. The world is a lousy home, but a good gymnasium. It's like an uphill bowling alley. The point is not to succeed in knocking down all the pins, but to train our muscles. We misunderstand the point of this world if we expect it to be happy. Beloved, God's best for us will never be experienced in this life, in this world. This world cannot contain what God's best is. We are strangers. We're aliens here. We're just passing through. I can't remember I think this was prior to the unification of England as England. So you had all these little tiny kingdoms like Wessex and Sussex and places like that. And it was one of these petty kings, and his bishop was with him in his mead hall, and they're having this conversation, and the bishop is trying to lead this man to faith in Christ, And so as they're having this conversation, their open windows, clerestory windows basically on the mead hall, and through that one side of the mead hall, a sparrow flies and it catches the eye of the bishop and the king. It flies through the rafters of that mead hall and out the other side through the window on the other side. And the bishop turned to that king and said, "That is your life. You are just passing through. We are strangers and aliens in this world. We await the final consummation of the kingdom of God when all the fullness of the promises of God will be ours. God is bringing us to the point where we realize he's bringing you and me, if we're walking faithfully, to the point where we realize that in spite of what can be seen, even when things look their bleakest, we can trust God to be faithful. His character is worthy of that trust. Even when he tells us, sit, stay, and we're quivering with anticipation that the treat will be given, and the sitting and the staying stays and goes on, we know that one day his reward, his promises will be fulfilled. You know, Pastor Andrew Brunson, and I spoke to you about him a couple of weeks ago. He spent 2 years in a Turkish prison because basically he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And during that time, he said, during that time of imprisonment, Brunson said that he never had a sense of God's presence. And like the saints of old, he came to a point in the second year when he chose to trust God without receiving the promises. He says of that time, it wasn't as much a breakthrough as it was a shifting that led to a rebuilding. And that was a decision on my part to lay aside my conditions and expectations of God and simply to be faithful to him. So I said, whatever you do or don't do, I will follow you. If you do not give me your voice, I'll follow you. If you do not give me your presence, I'll still follow you. If you do not set me free, I'll still be faithful. I'm going to fight for my relationship with you, and I choose to turn my eyes toward rather than away. And that sounds a lot like, even if he slay me, yet I will hope in him. That's faith. Even when evil wins, even when injustice triumphs, faith believes that it will have the ultimate victory because the one it trusts is faithful. You know, faith recognizes that God, please hear this, God is at his best when all hope is gone. That's what the Bible teaches. When hell dances with delight because it thinks it has won. And make no mistake, evil does triumph for a little while. For a day, a year, a lifetime, evil often gains the upper hand. And we need to remember that because it is now evident that we are entering into a time of great hostility directed to the church in North America. But faith knows that even when evil seems to win, that the final note has not been played, that there is a final act before the curtain falls. You know, our lives, beloved, flow from that truth. On Good Friday, every indication was that evil had triumphed, that Satan had won. Human injustice had actually twisted and schemed so that the very institutions that were the guarantors of truth and justice in society, the religious authorities and the state, perpetrated the greatest injustice ever known. Jesus Christ, the spotless, holy, innocent Lamb of God, was dragged away to the shouts of false accusations and against the protestations of an impotent, craven Roman governor. But hear me, crucifying Friday is not the last word. Resurrection Sunday morning is the last word. It is the word of God's faithfulness even beyond death. That's the last word is not Good Friday. The last word is Easter Sunday. You see, faith elevates us. It enables us to live and, yes, even to die in a way that transcends this world. So Hebrews 11:16, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Faith is what keeps you and I, biblical faith is what keeps you and I, this faith we read about in Hebrews 11 is what keeps you and I connected to God beyond times of ease and comfort and prosperity and into times of hardship and suffering so that we can see him do that which only God can do. It keeps us connected to God so that we can see God do that which only God can do. When he promises Abraham and Sarah a child, only after they know that there is no way and that they are way too old to do anything about it. After Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, his employer falsely accuses him of rape, and he's thrown in prison. After Moses and the children of Israel have their backs up against the pounding surf, and all of Pharaoh's chariots are thundering down upon them, and there's no hope and no chance of escape. After the Israelites are stuck in the middle of the desert and all their supplies have run out and their children are crying for food and they know they will surely die. After the three Hebrew children have been thrown into the fiery furnace because of their faithfulness to God and they would not worship anyone but God. And after Daniel has been set up by the schemes of wicked men and he's hurled into the lion's den. After Jairus begs Jesus to come and heal his little daughter, and then his servants come to tell him not to trouble the teacher any longer, your daughter is dead. It's after that when God is at his best. And God does only what God can do. When all our hope is gone, when the stark reality of our situation settles in upon us, when there is no more reason to keep on believing, God is at his best when our faith is taken beyond the point of no return. After the prison door swings closed behind you, after you have lost the baby, after the divorce is final, after everyone has believed the false accusations against you, after the doctor tells you the cancer is untreatable, after you have lost your job, after the cold sleep of death has taken you from this world, after, yes, only after evil wins on Good Friday, only after evil wins on Good Friday is there a resurrection victory on Easter morning. That's when God is at his best. By faith, we know that you and I, we have already won. And this feast that we celebrate this morning reminds us that we can lose our homes, we can lose our possessions, and we can lose our very lives, and we are still more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. By faith, we are victors. This holy communion we eat sustains us by bringing us again and again into the presence of our faithful God who has conquered death. His real presence here is the testimony that his word is trustworthy. This is my body. This is my blood. This meal keeps us going until we see with our own eyes the heavenly country we now only behold with the eyes of faith. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." We are looking for a heavenly country, a city whose foundations are not made with human hands, but are eternal in the heavens. Brothers and sisters, we walk by faith and not by sight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.